Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we, as always, we give you thanks, and praise, and glory for each day that you give us, for each new day that you bring. And so we thank you once again this morning. We thank you for the sun shining, the warmth promised of this day, the signs of spring, everything that's around us, the new life that's springing forward. And we come and gather together again this morning on this first day of the week, remembering what we celebrated last week. And we celebrate every day that Jesus rose from the dead. And he is a living Savior and Lord. And so we thank you for your promises, your word, your Holy Spirit, and sending your Son, giving the greatest sacrifice that could ever be given. And we thank you for that. So be with us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, who you have promised to give us to be our teacher, our guide, our counselor, our comforter. And so as we have that gift through our faith in Jesus Christ, help us to recognize it and use it on a regular basis, to rely and trust in you, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit that you've given us to guide us and teach us and direct us. So we ask you that as we study your word, particularly this important word that you gave to Paul, to the church in Rome. We just ask that you continue to open our minds and guide us to an understanding in the totality of Scripture of what is being shared here in this word, that we accept your promises and trust in your word and rely upon that and look around us, look at our times, and thank you for giving us this opportunity to live in these times when so many things are coming to reality out of your very word. Help us to be ever ready. Help us to be willing to share and continue to spread your gospel throughout the whole world. So thank you for this particular lesson in Romans 11. I continue to ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as I share what's been put on my heart and what I believe your word is saying to me. And I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to show us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, once again, just to kind of set up where we're at, looking at the outline that I gave you at the beginning of this study on Romans 11, we've kind of moved through the first four topics, so we have the last two yet to cover on this particular chapter. So we've gone through the first 10 verses, which were God is not done with Israel, and he has a remnant chosen by grace. Ever since he called Israel through Abraham and his descendants, he has maintained a remnant, and he is maintaining a remnant to this day and into the future. And it is chosen by grace. It is his work. However, in dealing with Israel, some of Israel, by their own decision and choice, obtained it. And others were hardened. And so the hardened Jews of Israel were stricken, if you want to put it that way, with a spirit of stupor, dullness, dim-wittedness, slumber. And so that remains even to this day, even though we see some of that edge being taken off. And the times are coming when God will re-deal with them. They, by their very essence, basically considered Jesus, their Messiah, as a stumbling stone to their own faith and acceptance of God's plan. And it says in those verses, their eyes were darkened and their backs were bent. And so we can continue to see that even through our days and times, that stubborn spirit is still upon them and will not totally be broken, if you read all of Scripture, until the end of the tribulation period, in which Jesus will return and they will recognize him as their Messiah. And he will judge them at the conclusion of the tribulation period, those who will go into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, in the flesh. Many of the Jews will go into the millennial kingdom in the flesh, as I see it. So that's those first 10 verses. Then verses 11 to 17, I call the natural branches, because as we've been talking about, this picture in Romans 11 of the olive tree being a natural creation of God, and you can see the use of the olive tree. Something I haven't mentioned before, but I'm sure many of you know, that the olive oil, the oil squeezed out of the olives itself, was used for burning in the menorah. And so the olive oil is very important to the worship of God. Even in the original nature of God in the tabernacle that he instructed Moses on in the wilderness through the time of the temple. If you think back to the day in the silent period of the Bible, the Feast of Hanukkah came about. The Feast of Hanukkah was a result of them being out of oil. And they didn't have oil for the lamp. And God provided a miracle to the people of the Jews after they retook Jerusalem and the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes under the rule of the Greeks at that time in about 174 BC. And God miraculously kept enough oil so that the menorah would burn for 8 days on one day's worth of oil until they could replenish the supply. That oil is the olive oil. So the olive oil plays an important part in God's provision of worship in his own structure, the temple or the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. So when we talk about the olive tree, not only this picture of the root of the olive tree being the patriarchs that God had promised, made these promises to, but also Israel being the root of this. And so verses 11 to 17, we talk about the natural branches in the olive tree, those being the Jews by nature. They are the natural branches. And so we also see worked into this section, we see God's promise and challenge to the Gentiles, because we know after the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, when Jesus died on the cross, God purposefully gave the vineyard, if you will, the vineyard, the spiritual Israel, to another, which means it was given to the Gentiles, which God had promised in the Old Testament through Hosea and other places. And so it became primarily a Gentile church after the Jews rejected Jesus. And so here we have the writing to the Romans. It's believed to be, because Paul, as he says here and elsewhere, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he has purposeful reason for instructing the Gentiles and challenging the Gentiles, as he's doing here in chapter 11. Do not be arrogant. Do not be boastful. Do not be ignorant. We're going to read that here in verse 25. Very strict instructions. And as he says, if God can break out, cut off the natural branches, how much easier would it be for him to cut off the unnatural or the wild olive shoots, who are the Gentile branches? We see in this verses 11 to 17 a couple of important points that I want to emphasize if you haven't already got this. He says here that Israel has not fallen beyond recovery. If there is recovery in store for Israel, should we dismiss them? Should we say God's done with them? No. God is not done with Israel, and there is a time of recovery coming. They will be recovered. In fact, he talks here about some of the natural branches being regrafted in to the olive tree. And how much more natural and how much more beautiful it will be when the natural branches are restored to the olive tree. So we have, they're not beyond recovery, but there is a reason for Israel's transgression. And you can't miss this. What's the purpose in all this? Why did God allow this to happen? How he knew ahead of time it was going to happen? How he makes an alternative provision through the Gentiles? Because he knew their response ahead of time. And so part of his reason was to bring salvation to the Gentiles. If you don't think this had to happen by God's sovereignty, just read this. It had to happen. And we can say, I don't understand it. I don't understand it, because didn't God intend all the way along that he would bring salvation to all people? Yeah. But he has his method. He has a legal responsibility. God is somebody that follows his own law. His, you know, law is very important. And so there is a way appointed, and it is God's way. And so salvation can only come to the Gentiles by the rejection of Israel. Israel had to reject Jesus as their Messiah in order for the Gentiles to be brought in, grafted in, if you will, to the olive tree. But there's a second purpose here, as we read about. He's also done it even in the time of Paul, all the way through today. Even with what God has already done to bring Israel back into a land that he promised them centuries ago. But they've come back in unbelief. Not in belief. As a nation, Israel is not united in following the true and living God of the Bible, Yahweh, and have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That is yet to come. That is the promise yet to come. And so he has allowed the Gentiles to come in, according to what Paul is writing, to make Israel envious. Well, we would say envy's not good, is it? Jealousy's not good. But God has a reason for it. God wants to break the stubborn spirit of Israel. And Paul's wish here is that all Israel would be saved. His wish also is that some would be saved. So he uses both. And we know even now, in the time of the church, the time of grace, the age of grace, we know that Jews do come in. Jews come in. Not as many as perhaps Gentiles have. The Gentiles believers basically far outnumber the Jewish believers in the church today. But God still has provided for the Jews to be able to come in through the time of the church. They can be part of the church, part of the bride of Christ, if you will, rather than waiting for the ultimate time. And nobody knows when God is going to complete his plan. That's the other thing. So you must make your decisions today. The Jews have to make their decisions today, whether they believe God and trust in his provision of a Messiah who already came. Okay, so those are the key things there. And then we're also exposed to the fact that Paul writes, how much greater it will be when there's a total reconciliation of the olive tree, of the Jew and Gentile, and the fullness of the completion of the olive tree, to bring riches for the world and reconciliation. That's what Paul writes. And that future acceptance will be even greater riches will be life from the dead, he says, will be holiness to the root. God has provided the root. It is God's work, the root. So the branches should support that holiness, that root. The nourishment of the branches by the root. That's always the essence of the plant. The nourishment to the branches comes from the root. So that's why Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. We have no sustenance by faith without Jesus. We would just be dead branches, worthless, producing no fruit. And the branches are to produce the fruit. Verses 17 to 22, and this is where it talks primarily about the grafting in of the wild olive shoot. The Gentiles, if you will. The Gentiles have to be grafted in to the olive tree, to the root of the olive tree. And the basis of their acceptance is by faith and believing in Jesus Christ, God's provision of his way. And so that's, but Paul's warning to them is do not boast or be arrogant, but be afraid. Be afraid. Be respectful, be fearful. Fear God above all. And then verses 23 and 24, we just barely touched on that at the end of last time. But my main point there is the emphasis that the natural branches can be regrafted back into the olive tree. And that is the picture of the fullness of the restoration of all things that God has in store for the future. And I believe that will be ultimately completed at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And those natural branches will be fully grafted back in. The restoration of Israel will be complete. And Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, the center of the universe. And the Jewish people will have their Messiah, but the whole world will have Jesus. Now we, as I see it, the church, Gentile believers, who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, will not be part of that natural kingdom. I mean, we'll be the spiritual part of that kingdom. We'll be in our glorified bodies. We will be resurrected or caught up, raptured, I believe, before the tribulation begins. And at that point, we will have our eternal nature, our glorified nature. And we will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, but in a spiritual body way. Whereas most of the Jews, particularly those who come to realization of Jesus as their Messiah in the tribulation period, will enter the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. And so that is how there will be children born during the millennial kingdom. There has to be enough children born in the millennial kingdom to get to an understanding of Revelation 20. Because where does this great rebellion come from? Just think about that. So many people have always questioned that. If Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth, and Satan is bound up in the abyss, that's Revelation 20. He's out of the way. Has no hold over anybody. Cannot tempt anybody. The world is, in effect, a Christian world. Jesus is ruling and reigning with an iron rod. So you have Jesus in control, ruling and reigning. Everybody that's entered the millennial kingdom, whether natural or spiritual, are in agreement with Christ. You start the millennial kingdom in a perfect state of belief. How do you get 1,000 years later to all this rebellion? How does that come about? 1,000 years and there's a rebellion that Satan has brought out of the abyss and goes out and gathers the troops against Jesus and the believers. And there is a multitude that will rebel. The only explanation I can ever come up with, according to Scripture, is when you understand the totality of Scripture, Isaiah 65, read it for yourself. There is children born in the millennial kingdom. So the only enemy that exists in the millennial kingdom is the flesh. The human flesh will still exist. The devil's out of the way. The world system is under Jesus' control. But there's still the natural enemy of the human flesh, the sinful flesh. And with children being born, particularly those that will be born near the end of the millennial kingdom, as I see it, will rebel. Just like Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. It can be as perfect as you want it to be, but if you have that tendency and you have that pride, you can be drawn to.
Brother, do you have a sin of the parents to fail to teach their children?
That doesn't really say.
No.
But I don't think so. Because my personal belief, this is just my thinking, that all who enter the millennial kingdom, saved, even in the natural body, even the parents, if you will, that will have children, will maintain that faith. Now, I can't be sure of that. It doesn't really speak to it as I see it. But I've always come to the conclusion that the primary rebellious group are the children that are born. And that only makes sense even from our standpoint. Now, you can say there's some responsibility on the parents because they didn't bring them up. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be a continuing practice and worship and required worship. There'll even be a renewal of animal sacrifice. And you'll say, why is that necessary? Well, it's not from a purpose of faith and salvation. It's for remembrance. It's for remembrance purposes. Jesus did die. He is, I believe, he'll have his scars in the millennial kingdom. Anybody that wants to see his scars, what he did, they can see it personally, even though they're not either told the story or the account or, you know, have direct knowledge of it. There's no excuse.
The ratification of Satan does not take away sin and the nature of the parents or the children.
Right. Yeah. Because there's the three enemies we have.
The world, the flesh, and
our flesh.
The world, the flesh is still there.
The world, well, the world is corrected because Jesus is ruling.
Yeah,
the world system is no longer under Satan because Satan is bound up. He's the king. He's the prince of the power of the air and the king of this world.
You mean we probably won't have to deal with those commercials anymore?
I would. The temptation coming from the ways of the world seems to be. But the one thing that's not removed, because that's not removed. Rebellion or sin itself of the flesh is not removed until the white throne judgment. And that's where the last enemy to be defeated is ultimately death, because death will be done away with too. There'll be no reason for death because sin will no longer be in existence. Anyway.
Gary?
Okay.
I was going to say, when he was talking about, you know, kids, you know, raising all their strong Christian families. I had friends that they had a kid that was completely raised, a little kid, straight.
Oh, yeah, and that happens all the time. You know, all of us probably know families that are that way, whether they're in our own family or extended. And so there's no guarantee that faithful Christian parents or believing parents, in the case, let's say, the people in the millennial kingdom, you know, it will prove fruitful. Because rebellion, if you have the sin of the flesh, rebellion can occur in any situation.
And at least you've done
that have come back afterwards. I think their upbringing from their childhood.
Prodigal children, yeah.
At least you've done your job of teaching.
That's all you can do. That's what you have to do. And
they have to make their choice.
Their choice.
Like we have our choice.
To believe or not believe. Accept the truth or reject it. So
there's also that idea that the kings of the earth will go up.
Yep.
To And so they, I think after over time, they're going to be prideful, just like the devil was when he was in heaven. They get prideful. Why do we have to do this? There's going to be that rejection of him at some point.
That rejection.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there will be a rejection at the end of the millennial kingdom, which will have to be put down. Yeah. And of course, Satan will be released from the abyss to stir that up. And he has been used as the accuser all the way along. So everyone has to be tested. So even with Satan out of the way for 1,000 years, at the end of that 1,000 years, when Satan is released, he still has the responsibility of accusing anybody that has not been tested. And that's why I believe it's primarily the children. But it could be adults too. And many of them will be adults by that time too, at the end of the millennial kingdom. So, okay. Anyway, the natural branch is grafted back in, and the significance of that, grafted back into their own olive tree, is what it says here. So, all right, let's move on here with the last part. In the next section is verses 25 to 32. All Israel will be saved, they call it. So, let's see what this says, and attempt to cover a little bit of it. Probably won't get through it all this morning. But let's cover this. Verse 25. Again, Paul's sense of instruction to the Gentile church. I do not want you to be ignorant. So we have the two probably worst things that you can have. Arrogance and ignorance. And I don't know which comes first. So, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. I think I've talked about my teachings before. The mysteries, this term mystery, something that was unknown before that is now being revealed. A mystery has to be something that was previously unknown and is now being revealed. And so, this is the first one of Paul's writings, not necessarily chronological, but in order of the books. And this is called the mystery of two things here. And I'll read this whole section, but I'm going to give you a heads up. I think that the two parts of this mystery are that there's a partial hardening of Israel during the time of the Gentiles. And secondly, at the conclusion of all this, all Israel would be saved. This is a mystery. How can all Israel be saved? And so, we'll talk about that a little bit. Because there are different interpretations of that. And I think you have to be careful when you make it too broad. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Brothers, believers. The term for the believers. So that you may not be conceited. Again, prideful. Do not be ignorant. Do not be conceited. And then this phrase. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, we call this time the age of the church, the age of grace. From the time, generally we date it from Pentecost after Jesus ascended into heaven, or we can date it from the cross when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. But the transfer of the order of things was transferred from the Jews to the Gentiles. And of course, Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, was to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Me intently. Okay, so that was the order of things for the instructions to his disciples. And so when you look at the age of the Gentiles, you know, began with that following through on that commission to take it to the whole world. And with the rejection by the Jews, by Israel, the acceptance became easier, in a sense, to the Gentiles. the Gentiles came in. They needed to understand it from a biblical standpoint. But the acceptance came more easily to the Gentiles and still does today. It is much harder to witness to a Orthodox Jew unless you do it in a very, I think, Jewish way. And that's why this handout I gave you last week, if you read that for yourself again, particularly at the end, it talks about how perhaps a better way to evangelize the Jewish people, because they appreciate their background, their traditions, their order of things. And when they can see Jesus and all that, particularly reading like Isaiah 53, if you read Isaiah 53 to a Jewish non-believer, and they suddenly, their eyes are open, and they see it as Jesus, not the nation of Israel. And many have been saved. Many Jews have been saved by just reading the Word.
But here, as I'm reading through Deuteronomy, I see two reasons why the Jews rejected Jesus. One is they see him as an illegitimate child. They do not accept the virgin birth. In fact, John said that they accused him, we're not born of fornication. And the other is they see him hung up. Scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, and there is a curse upon him. Of course, Galatians 3:13 says he took our curse upon himself. But I believe that's what they see.
Yeah, I think that's part of it, but I think even another part is obviously when he came, many of them were looking for their Messiah.
Yeah.
And they were, even those who had studied Scripture, even the religious, all the rabbis, the Pharisees, they knew that there was a Messiah promise. But many of the Old Testament prophecies, even if they had studied them, pointed very clearly to a coming king, to a king that would come and rule and reign. And you had a time when Jesus came in the middle of all this, that he came during the control of the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
And they could, their greatest desire was to be physically saved, you know, to be saved out of this political oppression. And so when Jesus came and presented himself for who he was and his purpose for coming as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb, Passover lamb, they couldn't accept that. And again, it's prideful, but some of these, this background is also very good in the thinking of it, because they could not accept that. And they were expecting him to be this salvation, this nation's savior. And he didn't come for that purpose the first time. But he is coming back to do that, to accomplish that.
But even in his baptism by John, he identified himself as with us. Prelude to taking our sin upon himself.
All these are pieces to the picture. But the ultimate reason you have to accept, and it's hard for us to perhaps grasp this, at times this is part of God's sovereign plan.
Right.
And we can't always, when we're in the middle of it, understand God's ways. God's ways are greater than our ways, or higher than our ways. And so it's kind of a hard concept to realize when we think of God as an all-loving, you know, all-knowing God, to have a plan that excluded originally, as we see this, as we look at it from a human standpoint, the Gentiles. The Gentiles were excluded from his plan. But they weren't. The problem is they weren't excluded. God just had an order to things. We have to recognize God's orderly nature. Just as we look now at our times, we can look at things and we can say, I think that fits this, and I think we're seeing the pattern, and it looks pretty close to his coming and the completion of things. But we don't know. None of us can tell you that what's happening in Israel today, what's happening in Russia today, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening all over the world, what's happening in America right now, fits perfectly into that plan. And none of us can predict an actual timing of things. But we do need to be observant. We need to learn the lessons. We need to understand what God has told us. We need to understand the lesson from the fig tree. We need to understand the olive tree. We need to understand the vineyard, the grapevine. All those pictures, horticultural pictures that he's painted in here, picture indicators or signs. And so I believe, and this I believe with all my heart, that Israel, as a nation of people, as an ethnic group, what other ethnic group? Just ask yourself that question. What other ethnic group in all of history has ever been so drawn to being reformed in a land, brought back to a land, as a people, as a nation? There isn't any. Even us who have other heritages, various heritages, whether it's German, English, Scandinavian, whatever it might be. How many of us have a longing in our heart to return to that native land? After the generations go by, less and less. But in the very soul and heart of the Jewish people is this God-given desire to return to that promised land. And it is the land of the Bible, the land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet it's not in its fullness yet. Still pretty comfortable for the Jews in America. And America is the second largest nation in the world of Jews. And the five, six million Jews that are in America or more don't necessarily right now have that urgent desire to return to Israel. Some have. Some are drawn to that. But perhaps that's one of the reasons America has to be diminished. Because God will ultimately put the draw upon his natural people, natural branches, to be brought back to their land. So I think that will happen.
Okay, in the verse that talks about the partial hardening coming upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming, so is Israel not going to be saved until all the Gentiles that are going to have trusted the Lord?
As a nation, they will not be saved. They will not be restored into God's plan of making them his people again as a nation under his authority. The Jewish people now, just like Gentiles, have every bit as opportunity and right to come into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's no different. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. So let's just finish this, and then we'll wrap up this morning on that verse that you're referring to. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, meaning that they've had this stubborn spirit that cannot get it. And that's purposeful by God's sovereign plan. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. There is a specific time on God's clock for the time of the Gentiles. We're in the time of the Gentiles. That will come to an end. Luke verse 21 talks about Jerusalem being trampled on until the time of the Gentiles comes to an end. Many of us have taken that to mean, and that's another specific verse, I think it's 21:24, Luke 21:24. And I think it's specifically talking about there in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, that when Israel is taken back from the Gentiles, the city of Jerusalem is taken back from the Gentiles, and given to the Jews, that is a sign that the time is very, very near. That literally happened, people, in 1967. June 7th, 1967. You can say that's almost 50 years ago. It'll be 50 years ago next year. But there is still controversy. Who's fighting over the city of Jerusalem? There's three basic religions that all claim it as a holy site for their religions. Obviously, the Christians do, because that's where Jesus died, was buried, ascended into heaven. the Jews do, because that's where their temple stood. That's where God gave the city to David. The temple, the tabernacle was brought there, and the temple was ultimately built. It is the holiest place for the Jews. Even though there's a denial of it being a capital of Israel, and so that's conflicted even today, but the Muslims also claim Jerusalem as the third holiest city for them, because they believe Muhammad ascended into heaven on a white horse during the time that Muhammad lived, and so that's a claim for them. So, but it says in Luke 21:24 that that city will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. So we're looking for the conclusion of the time of the Gentiles. And I believe personally the conclusion of the time of the Gentiles will coincide with the rapture of the church. When Christ comes back to take his own up with him and to resurrect the believers in Christ from the dead, then everything will be prepared for the rest to happen. And so, all Israel to be saved, it says here, and so all Israel will be saved. We'll get into those quotes from the Old Testament next week. But all Israel will be saved will relate to the national Israel. Not individual Israel, not individual Jews, but as a nation, God will reclaim Israel as his chosen nation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. And so it will be specific. He will work specifically on breaking the stubborn spirit of Israel during the tribulation. And so at the end, they will be ready. When Jesus returns in all his glory, hopefully all of us will be with him on our white horses. Revelation 19. So when we will witness this, we will see all Israel will be saved. It'll be a remnant. It won't be all the people that have ever been a Jew. Don't let anybody try to convince you of that. But all Israel as a nation will be saved. God will redeal with Israel, working through Israel. Jesus will rule and reign from Israel, from Jerusalem, and the millennial kingdom will be centered. The center of the universe will be Jerusalem, will be Israel in the millennium. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time once again that you give us to be in your word. Thank you for your word that is truth. Help us to decipher by your Holy Spirit. Give us your Holy Spirit to lead us to the truth. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to understand it in light of all of Scripture. I thank you for your inspired word that you gave to Paul to write to the Roman, primarily Gentile church, to correct them on some of the thinking that had crept in back into the first century and has crept and continued through the years, and the false belief that you are done with Israel. We know by these very words that you are not done with Israel. And there is a plan. Your plan is greater than any plan we can desire. So we thank you for that plan. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for what you're going to bring about. Help us to understand it better from our perspective, Lord, and in our times. Thank you for everything that you're bringing about and have promised to bring about to happen. We thank you for your faithfulness, even when we're unfaithful. Thank you, Lord, for this time of study. Thank you now for our time of worship. Prepare our hearts and our minds to be open, to be receiving, to be sharing, to be giving back to you by our praise and honor and thanksgiving. That this time of worship may be one that not only will bless us with the Holy Spirit moving, but we in turn will send a blessing up to you that will honor you, and you will receive it in the throne room of heaven. Thank you for this time and the people gathered here and the people that are gathering for our worship service. We pray in Jesus' name.